Thanks for listening. For more information, check us out online at theriver.info.
All right. So one of the good things that we're doing is we're preaching through the whole book, John, the entire Gospel of John. One of the bad things about that from this position that's good for your position is it forces us to preach on things that we wouldn't normally talk about. And so when you're preaching through an entire book of the Bible, you have to talk about things that you normally just disregard because they're there. And so talking with Rob, that's one of the benefits of actually going through an entire book is that we're forced to talk about things that we normally wouldn't. And so as I was studying, I was like, man, this is really good. This is nothing that I would do. And so I think it's good that we talk about where we're at in the series. In case you're new or you're forgetful, and always to bring context, we're talking today, if you brought your Bibles, we will be getting to John, the 10th chapter, beginning in the 7th verse. And we're going to just plow all the way through 3 verses or 4. So we're going to just full steam ahead all the way to 10:10. And so it's important to know where we are in this and not just pick it up as a standalone text, but this is where we've been in the last month is in John 9. And when John originally penned the gospel, he didn't put chapters and verses in there. That was something that was done later for our benefit, for memory and ease of reading and all of these kinds of things. So it just kind of flowed together. And so there's one continuous thought, and there's a break between 9 and 10 that isn't there in the story. So chapter 10 comes actually as a part of the story of chapter 9. And chapter 9 was Jesus healing this blind man, this man born blind, by spitting in the mud, rubbing it in his eyes, and telling him to walk across town, which I find to be so strange and encouraging. Because this is one of the times where Jesus invites a person into the process of their own healing. Right now, there's times when Jesus shows up and he just heals. There's times when Jesus heals from a distance. And there's times when Jesus works through a weird process and invites the person to take part in their own healing. And I want to encourage you, if you're in here today, and you've been waiting for the instantaneous healing or the healing from a distance, that it may be possible that Jesus is inviting you into a process of taking part in your own healing journey. So, spits in the mud, rubs it in his eyes, says, go to the pool called Scent. Goes to the pool called Scent. His eyes become open, and the religious leaders get their panties in a wad because this is not how this is supposed to happen. Right? Like everything about it breaks the rules. And the religious people at the time were so set on this idea that things have to happen in a certain way. And they're very guarded around clean and unclean and keeping oneself pure. And the way to keep oneself pure was to avoid unclean things and to follow a set of rules. So the reigning theology was when a clean thing touches an unclean thing, the unclean thing makes the clean thing unclean. But Jesus shows up, and the clean thing touches the unclean thing, and the unclean thing becomes clean, and they gasped. Because it's radical, and it didn't follow their formula, and it didn't fit in what they thought should happen, and so they got mad. And they start grilling this guy, right? They're like, what happened? And he tells them, and they're like, nope, that's not good enough. Get your parents here. We need to talk to them. And they tell him. They're like, nope, that's not good enough. The man finally says, look, man, I don't know what to tell you apart from this. I was blind and now I see. Why are you grilling me on this and not looking at the evidence of the miracle of what God has done? And like people in a position of power, when they're challenged, they said, all right, out. Out you go. Taking my ball and going home, and y'all can't play with it anymore. And so they kicked him out, and they excommunicated him. And Jesus comforts the man, and he says, don't worry about it, man. I came here so that the blind would see, and those who think they see will actually become more blind. And then he turned to address the religious leaders. And this is important for us to recap this context of what Jesus is talking about in John 10 with this whole sheep and gates and goats and thieves and all this kind of weird stuff, because we need to know, like, what is it that, where is he talking about this? Why is he telling this thing? What Rob told us last week was called a similitude, right? Which is a fancy word that I got to Google when I'm like, similitude? I never heard that. But it's a simulation. It's where you take two similar things, or you take two things, one thing that's similar, and you use it to describe something that's unfamiliar. And so it's a style of teaching that Jesus does, which is good news for the Pharisees, but it's bad news for us, because none of us know sheep and shepherding and any of that pens and any of that kind of stuff. But the Pharisees would have known exactly what he was talking about, because they were familiar with Ezekiel 34, Jeremiah 23 and 25, Isaiah 59, Psalm 100. Know that the Lord is God. It's he who made us. We're his people, the sheep of his pasture. So they would have known that the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, were always referred to as sheep. And not only was God referred to as the shepherd, but often the leaders were referred to as shepherds. And the Pharisees would have regarded themselves as shepherds of God's flock. That would have been actually common language for them to use. They would have referred to themselves as shepherds of God's flock. They knew sheep weren't dumb and stupid. We talked about that last week, right? That they were of value. People aren't dumb and stupid. They're of value. Right? So the minute that Jesus starts this discourse, their ears should have perked right up. But their hearts were hardened by taking a hard and fast stance to an issue that they were dead wrong about. And man, I'm glad that doesn't happen today. Right? Like, I'm glad that closed-minded people always come with a closed mouth. For some reason, humility and meekness and wisdom always seem to be polar opposites of a running mouth. And so there's this piece of it where they're arguing and they're so blocked by what they want to believe to be true that they can't see outside of it. And it's so important. So last week we talked about sheep. And Rob taught us a lot about sheep, which is good, because are there any even sheep owners in here? None. Get some sheep. So today, I want to talk a little bit about sheep pens, so that we have an idea. Because while this was similar to them, it's unfamiliar to us. And so sheep pens were usually made from piling rocks in a large enclosure. They couldn't just like roll out chain link fence and pound in posts. They didn't use split rail or any of that. They piled rocks around an enclosure. Usually they would use like a cave or an existing rock so you didn't have to build a complete wall. And then for the gate, because you couldn't go to Ace Hardware and pick up a sick hinge kit or anything like that, for the gate, the shepherd would lay down in the opening at night. And the purpose of the pen was to protect the sheep, which are valuable but vulnerable while they're sleeping, from any predator which might attack them while they're weak. And the shepherd would lay himself over the entrance to protect it, to protect the sheep. Super important as we start to approach the Easter season. And we're talking about a shepherd who lays his life over the enclosure to protect you and to protect me. This is good news. So tell it to your faces and somebody help me. Thank you. All right. So I say all that, which is good, fun. Thanks for that. So that we can say this. A lot of recap so we can get to what we're actually getting to. And I say that because right where we start today starts with a therefore. And whenever there's a therefore in Scripture, you have to ask, what's the therefore therefore? Sorry. What is it? What's it there? Therefore what? We jump up the verse before, right after Jesus had told them this metaphor, they didn't understand what he was saying. So he starts to explain it again in a different way. Picks up with verse 7. In light of what was just said, verse 7, 10th chapter of John. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." It's good news. Jesus calls himself the gate. Right? And he's referring to the kingdom of God. He's referring to the church as the pen. Right? And he's saying to these religious leaders who believed that they were the gate, "I'm the gate. You're not the gate. I'm the gate." And this is one of those "I am" statements. There's seven of them in the Gospel of John. This is a radical statement because it parallels the exact same "I am that I am" statement. And the way that Jesus does this, he's saying "I am" in a way that is saying "I'm God." He's making a claim that's equal to claiming himself to be God and saying that he's the gate. And so whenever Jesus does this kind of stuff of saying "I am," which is identifying himself as God, and then saying "the gate, I am the way into the kingdom of God, you are not," we're forced with something that we have to do. We have to say, okay, is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he the Lord? Because he's not confused about how he identifies himself. Now, we can make whatever kind of distinctions we want. Say, well, he didn't really mean that. He said it. Like, straight up just said, "I'm that." And so we're squarely confronted with, do we believe what he says about himself, or do we create some other version of that on our own? And I'm telling you, I believe what he said, not because I believe because the Bible says so, which is true. I believe what he says, and I listen to Jesus, because anybody who can predict their own death, how it will happen, burial, resurrection from the dead, and pull it off, that's a person worth listening to. I can get the first half of it, you know what I mean? Like, predict your own death and maybe even how that'll happen, and that happens. The other part, you've got my attention. And so he's a person that's worth listening to. We pay attention to. And we're not the only one. Thousands of people, or millions of people over thousands of years have believed this. Verse 8, all who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. So Jesus isn't talking about the leaders of the faith. He's not talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the judges, the prophets. He's directly talking about the Pharisees, the ones who believed that they were the ones who held the gate, the ones who believed that by following the rules, by painting by numbers, by avoiding this and doing that, then you would get entrance into the kingdom of God. And he calls them thieves, robbers, and liars. And he's challenging the religious leaders for going after wealth and social stature and personal gain. And this is one of the things that I love about Jesus, is he uses metaphor, but he always tells it like it is. And I'm not meaning like your drunk Uncle Ned who tells it like he sees it. He tells it like it is. He's like, no, I'm the gate. Y'all ain't the gate. I'm the gate. You're thieves and robbers and liars. You're doing this for personal gain so you look good, so people will have to go through you and you can get what you want off of the top. Verse 9, he says, I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They'll come in and go out and find pasture. He leads people in to the flock, to the church, the kingdom of God, and to go out and find pasture, not to be trapped. He's not like, all you need to do is get in here. No, he's still sensitive to the fact that there are needs, right? This is desert climate. Like, not really conducive to sheep herding. And in my mind, when I picture the gate in the pen, I always think of like the highlands of Scotland. You know what I mean? Like belly high alfalfa, green as far as the eye can see. It's just not what it was, though. This was a desert climate. Food and water for sheep would have been scarce. Like they literally had to be led along for their daily provision. So he's like, come in to me first and then go out and get what you need to sustain life. He's not saying all you need is me, but he is putting a divine order to it. And he is saying, don't go get what you think you need and then come to me. He says, come into me and then go out and find pasture and then go out and get the things. And so we do well to pay attention to this sequence of things because it's critically important for the message that he's trying to convey. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And so the meaning of the thief is, one, anybody, shout out. Who's the thief? Right, Satan. It's what we identify. But I'm wondering, though, if in the context, if that's what he's talking about, does it make sense that Jesus, who's confronting the religious people about excommunicating this guy, hassling his family, calling them thieves and liars and robbers, claiming he is the way, does it make sense that he would be giving them a theological discourse on spiritual warfare? Or that he's using the exact same language that we refer to Satan as them? He's calling them thieves and liars. He's saying that they steal and kill and destroy. He's saying that to set obligations and rules on people that keep them in bondage is to steal, kill, and destroy them. Again, saying what is true. When you see it, you're like, dang, Jesus, calm down, bro. I have come that they... Oh, man. And the best part of the whole metaphor, man, that's good news. Somebody say good news. Everybody tell it to your face. So in summary, Jesus is the gate. He literally lays down his life to bring, which is the kingdom of God, including the church, to save us. And not just in the overarching eternal sense, but in the temporal too. We know that Jesus not only saves us from hell later, but he also saves people from a lot of things here. It's from abusive relationships and bad decisions. He's straight up saved. And he came that we might have life and have it to the full. And anyone who tries to tell you otherwise or that tells you that that can be found apart from him is a thief of joy and of life, and their message kills and destroys. His words, not mine. So it begs the question, a few questions. How are you showing up? Is the first question. Are you bringing all of you to all of him? I mean, are you bringing all of you through the gate? Or are there pieces that we really want to hold on to outside of the gate? Are we willing to bring our finances through the gate? Or is that an area that we got? We can handle that. What about our relationships? Are we willing to bring our relationships through the gate? Or do we got those? Jesus, I got this, man. You take care of eternity. Save me from hell. I'll take care of the woman. Our vices? Your drinking and your drugs? Trying to keep that outside the gate? Bring the rest of you, the things you can't handle in there? How about your internet search history? Are you bringing that into the gate? Are there things you're not willing to surrender to enter the gate? Is it possible that you're stuck because of a partial surrender? And maybe do we need to lay some things down that we would come into the gate? Second question, what does life and life to the full mean to you? What is it that he's talking about? I mean, if that's what the aim was, Are you believing the lie that it means comfort, stability, wealth, power, prestige, and possessions? Did Jesus come to make your life feel real good? Give you a lot of extra stuff? Things to play with? I'll tell you what I believe he means. I believe he means that the core longings of our heart are met. Your heart, my heart, our hearts yearn for love, purpose, belonging, safety, significance, and understanding. And they're only met in him and can't be met apart through it. And so often we're trying to find those things in the external things. And like a car that's made to run on gasoline will only run on gasoline. Our hearts, which are made to run on God, will only run on him and nothing else. No sense trying to put kerosene in your car. It won't run. No sense in trying to have life and have it to the full in possessions. They won't satisfy. Are you settling for the lie that the world tells you if you work harder, if you strive more, if you try, you'll be fine, you'll finally be satisfied? Have you set the eyes of your heart on the sweet things of the world while your soul craves deep nourishment? Do you want to stop striving and just bring all of you, the good, the bad, and the ugly, to the gate so that you may experience life? Life to the full. Let's pray. So, Lord, all of us are double-hearted and double-minded in certain ways, and yet you love us. And it's not by shame that you motivate us, but out of love. And so, Lord, by your Spirit's power, will you fall heavy on this place that we would experience a new willingness to open our hands run into the gate where we could be cared for and loved and experience life abundantly in ways that we've never known possible. For your glory, Lord, in a lost and broken world that needs to know how crazy you are about it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we are going to do two things simultaneously. We're going to worship God in song. As the peculiar people of God, we are a people of song. And we're going to respond in baptism. And in baptism, it's God who acts. It's God who invites and we who respond. So if the Lord has been stirring in your heart to respond by being baptized today, we want to baptize you. Go out back, meet with the elders. In baptism, just like in the creation of the world, the Spirit of God hovered over the water, spoke order out of chaos. So we too, in that same spirit, identify bodily, physically, spiritually with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and are baptized into the community of faith. It is induction into the Church of Christ. Let's do it.
For listening to the Rivers Podcast. For more information on this teaching, visit our website at theriver.info.